Early in the morning, Jesus came again to the temple. All the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. The scribes and Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery, and placing her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now in the law Moses commanded us to stone such. What do you say about her?" This they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. And as they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone." And once more he bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. And when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the eldest, and Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Jesus looked up and said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and do not sin again." A record of the love and compassion and forgiveness of the Lord Jesus is to be found in the 8th chapter of John's Gospel, if you want to turn to it at your leisure afterwards.
I have announced and intend to take a very difficult subject tonight, and therefore I need the wisdom of God, and so do you as you listen, that God's word may come home to every one of us tonight in just the way he wants. So let us pray first. Our gracious God and heavenly Father, we come now to sit at thy feet and to listen to thy voice. And we pray that thou wilt grant such wisdom to every one of us, whether we speak or listen, that we shall know of a truth what is right and what is wrong. And we pray that thou wilt do more than show us that. We pray that thou wilt give us the power to do what is right, and forgiveness for what we have done wrong, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. I was walking down the main street in West Berlin with the Reverend Morgan Dearham, whom many of you know, and we reached the point where that main street, the Kurfürstendamm, meets the Kaiser Wilhelm Platz, and there on the corner, as the most prominent and most impressive and most efficient looking shop in West Berlin, was a sex shop. It wasn't just called that, but that's what it was. And it had almost every single product you could imagine connected with eroticism, right down to chocolates for the girlfriend that contained a drug that would stimulate her sexually. And that shop is one of a chain of shops in every capital in Europe that has been started by a woman who was a pilot in the German Luftwaffe during the war. And it was symptomatic of the wind of change in sexual behavior, which someone has now described as a gale that has been blowing since World War II. I could rattle off the statistics tonight to prove that. I could say, for example, that though the population of England has only gone up 5% in 10 years, the incidence of venereal disease has gone up 45%, nine times as much. And most of that increase is among teenagers. I could tell you that 55,000 babies are born every year without married parents, that a third of all the first babies in England are conceived out of wedlock. Now, these are all facts and statistics, and they simply point to the fact that there's a strong gale of change blowing in sexual behavior. And it ill behoves Christians to behave like ostriches in this situation, especially middle-aged Christians or older Christians who are just not aware of how young people are thinking and therefore behaving in dress, in entertainment, and in literature, anyone with their eyes open can see what is happening. Many years ago, the Reverend W.H. Smith started a round of bookstalls in this country with the intention, deliberate intention, of providing wholesome literature for England. And the Reverend W.H. Smith started that to prevent the wrong kind of literature coming onto bookstalls of this country. But at the shareholders' meeting last year of W.H. Smith's same firm, Sir Cyril Black held up in his hands magazines that he had purchased at W.H. Smith's and shamed the directors of that company into silence. Not only has there been a change in practice, my subject tonight is the change in preaching that has occurred over the last 4 years. Until 1962, people knew that in doing some of these things, they were going against Christian teaching and principle. The new situation since 1962 is that men and women in the name of Christianity are preaching a change in Christian principle. It began in 1962 when a group of Anglican clergymen began to publish various booklets and books, the first of which was a book called Soundings. They were men who had been already preaching new beliefs for some years. And since belief alters behavior, and since our code of conduct is affected by our creed, it was inevitable that these men, who were departing from Christian beliefs, would sooner or later depart from Christian behavior. And so they did, and began to talk not only of a new theology to believe, but a new morality of behavior. The group, of course, was headed by a well-known figure, the Bishop of Woolwich, who said, "Nothing prescribed except love," and based his ethical teaching on that single principle. It's no coincidence that it was that same bishop who appeared at the trial of Lady Chatterley, a trial that sold 3 1/3 million copies of that book for Penguin Books Limited. The next stage in this process came in February of 1963, when a group of some 14 people from the Society of Friends published a book entitled Toward a Quaker View of Sex. And in this book, these people, in the name of Christianity, said that behavior is not governed by rules or laws. They were originally called together to deal with the practice of homosexuality, and their conclusion was that this is no worse and no different from a person being left-handed, and is to be regarded as a sickness, but most certainly not a sin. That booklet was rightly described in the press as being away from a Christian view of sex rather than toward a Quaker view of sex. And as one paper put it, what is left of Christ and his teaching after these friends have sown their Quaker oats? The third stage came this very year. A few weeks ago, there was published a report in the name of the British Council of Churches entitled Sex and Morality. It is significant that the group of people who had been set up to prepare this report met in 1964. Those were the crucial years, 1962, 1963, 1964. That's when it happened. And suddenly people are saying, do the churches know what is right and wrong? Hitherto they had thought, well, the churches have this idea, but we believe that. Christians think this, but we think they're narrow-minded, and we think this. Now people are beginning to wonder, what do Christians think? Are we throwing overboard that for which we have traditionally stood, that which we have preached and taught? What is the situation? Now this, like the book Honest to God, was skillfully leaked to the public the day before its publication. And immediately there was a song and dance about it. In fact, some people got a wrong idea of the book because they had not read it and they thought it said dreadful things. I don't think it says anything terribly dreadful. A suggestion that a slot machine for contraceptives be installed in the foyer of every university might be about the most startling thing that you'd find in that booklet. But the interesting thing is the reaction of the public. A cartoon appeared in the Evening Standard which shows a real battle axe of a bride still in her bridal dress standing on the doorstep, obviously having been just about carried there by a bridegroom with cases labeled just married. The bridegroom, however, is not interested in his bride, who's shouting Henry at him, and he's clambering over the fence towards a more attractive neighbor who is hanging out her washing next door. And lying in the path is a crumpled copy of the British Council of Churches report on sex and morality. In other words, the general public got the idea that this report was now saying it's all right. You may flout the traditions and principles on which you were brought up. It's all right now. And in fact, the general public impression was right. For what this report has done is this. And here, having mentioned Anglicans and Quakers, let me say that the majority group here were Methodists, and the chairman and secretary of this commission are personal friends of mine, Kenneth Greet and Kenneth Lawton. But they represented free churches and the Anglican Church in the British Council of Churches. What they have done is this. For 2,000 years, the church has said such and such a thing is always wrong, and such a thing is always right. This report has introduced one word, and only one word, into that statement, and it is this. Such and such a thing is almost always right, and such a thing is almost always wrong. Now that's as far as they've gone. But in using that word almost, they have taken a gigantic step from absolute rules to relative rules. From saying a thing is right or wrong to saying a thing has to be looked at and studied in each situation. And that is a gigantic step. And though it may be only 1%, to drop from the absolute is a radical step. And that is why the public impression of this report was right, though some of the things said about the report were wrong. Now let me say straight away that this report, the Quaker report, the books from those Anglican clergymen do not represent the thinking of the majority of people in those groups. And indeed the British Council of Churches, to which this report was presented, turned it down, or rather accepted it with a very critical resolution in which they reaffirmed the always and denied the almost. Now, what is wrong with these reports that have been coming out in the last 3 or 4 years in the name of Christianity? There is one thing that sticks out like a sore thumb. Not one of them quotes the teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ. Not one. Purporting to teach Christianity, they ignore what Jesus Christ said. That would seem to me an awful blunder if you're going to speak about what Christianity says. Starting rather with the teaching of psychology and philosophy, particularly of what is called an existential variety, and starting with behavior as it is, rather than behavior as it ought to be, these reports are bound to come to the kind of conclusion to which they have. Now, I want to say now that the Bible is the most outspoken book on sex in the whole world. There is no book in the world that deals more directly, more plainly, more simply, more clearly than this book I hold in my hand. And I want now to turn from this report and the other reports and to tell you 4 things that the Bible says on this subject. If you can remember these 4 things, you'll be able to read every report like that and see where it is strong and where it is weak, where it is helpful and where it is not helpful. Here are the 4 things. First, God's standards are right for us. Second, God's standards are good for us. Third,
God's standards are difficult for us, and I want there to be very tender, if I may, because I'm the first to admit that I have not been able to keep God's standards. They are difficult for us. And fourthly, God's standards are possible for us. And I want to tell you under what circumstances they are possible. If you can remember these four things, God's standards are right for us, God's standards are good for us, God's standards are difficult for us, and fourthly, God's standards are possible for us. The Bible says all four things. Let me take the first. God's standards are right for us. The Bible doesn't think in terms of grays. It thinks in terms of black and white. That's why many people don't like this book. They would prefer to read a book that shades off one thing into another, that doesn't divide people into sheep and goats, believers and unbelievers, those who belong to God and those who don't, those who are walking in the paths of righteousness and those who are not. Nobody likes a book that is black and white. But you will notice that every preacher who preaches the Bible is a black and white preacher, is a right and wrong preacher, and doesn't shade off one into the other. My grandfather from the pulpit once had occasion to use the phrase white lies. And you know what somebody shouted from the gallery? Nay, lad, they're all black uns. They took more part, did the congregation in those days. But there aren't. It's either black or white. Nay, lad, they're all black uns. Now let's just look very simply at what God's standards are, and let us realize there's not one of us in this church has been able to keep them. First, absolute chastity outside marriage, and second, absolute fidelity inside marriage. You can sum it all up in that. And those two principles are taught from the beginning to the end of the Bible. There is no change there. Absolute chastity outside marriage, absolute fidelity inside. And the negative side of those two principles is that the two sins, according to the Bible, which God sees as wrong for us, are fornication, which is having sexual relationships outside marriage, and adultery, which is having them inside marriage with someone else. Now, when our Lord came, he was the tenderest, most loving, gentlest, kindest person who ever walked the earth. But what did he do with those two standards? He said this, he made them even stricter, and he said, God meant you to keep those two things, not just in act, but in thought and in word. And that means that though you may never have acted in those two ways, you are no better than someone who has, if you have ever even thought of it. Those are God's standards. And those are the things which are right, and anything else is wrong. I want you to know very definitely from the Bible that Christ is absolutely clear, so is Paul, that either of those two things, fornication or adultery, could keep a man or a woman out of heaven. Do you not know, says Paul, that such people shall not inherit the kingdom of God? And he went on to say to the church to which he said it, and such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified in Christ Jesus. And frankly, that's the only answer I know to this problem. The church has always had in it, and always will, people who have done these things. In thought, in word. Do you realize that when you told that smutty joke at work, you were committing one of those two things in word, in God's sight? And therefore we are no better than those who got as far as the act. Now those then are God's standards, and they are right for us. Now the second thing that the Bible says is this. God's standards are not only right for us, they are good for us. I don't know where people got the idea that God in heaven is a spoil sport, that God is a narrow-minded God who wants to spoil our fun and take away our pleasure. And he looks down at a couple of young people enjoying themselves and says, thou shalt not do that. God is not like that. Let me just say two things to prove that these things are good for us. These standards are good as well as right. First, that God is the maker of sex. When God was making this old world of ours, he said, "Let there be light," and there was light, and God said, "That's good." And he made animals, and he made the dry land appear, and the sea, and the stars, and the sun, and the moon. And then he said, "Now we're going to make men. We're going to make men just like us." And as if God could not contain all his wonderful character in one person, he said, "We'll make them two sexes." And I have the feeling, and I'd like to develop this, that somehow the whole character of God is seen when you put male and female characters together. That somehow his justice is seen in a father and his mercy in a mother. And that together they give you a picture of God's image. And God said, "Let's make men like us." And so he made men male and female and said, "That's very good." God didn't give us this power within us to taunt us, to tease us, to make life more difficult for us, to make it hard for us, to make it impossible. God's not like that. God wanted to give us sheer happiness on earth. And one of the things he made to give us that joy was male and female. Next, may I say that God not only is the maker of sex, but he gave us the maker's instructions on it. Because in fact, the maker is the best one to tell you how to make the most of what he's made. With every new car you buy, you will get a maker's handbook, and woe betide you if you go against that. You will not get the good out of your car that you meant to get. 2,000 years of history have proved conclusively that if we do not run this power according to the maker's instructions revealed fully in Christ, we cannot get the good out of it that we were meant to have. I want now to tell you of an experiment. On a national scale covering a seventh of the world's population, in Soviet Russia, in the early days of the Russian Revolution, the revolutionaries taught free love. They said, "We'll have nothing to do with those old capitalist and so-called Christian principles." They abolished marriage. They substituted a contract between a man or a woman which could last a day, a month, a year, a night. And they said, "You can have relationships whenever and wherever you wish. You can marry and divorce as often as you wish. We will depart from these standards." And they thought this was liberty. And in the early days in Russia, they had freedom to do what they would with sex. Now I'm going to read you the words of Professor Sorokin about those early days. Listen. "Within a few years, hordes of wild, homeless children became a real menace to the Soviet Union. Millions of lives, especially of young girls, were wrecked. Divorces skyrocketed, as did abortions. The hatreds and conflicts among polygamous and polyandrous mates rapidly mounted, and so did psychoneuroses. Work in the nationalized factories slackened. The total results were so appalling that the government was forced to reverse its policy. And they now gave official glorification of premarital chastity and of the sanctity of marriage. Abortion was prohibited, divorce curtailed until it was virtually impossible for most citizens. It took an atheist state that didn't believe in God to discover that the Maker's instructions are for our good, not to spoil fun, not to ruin our pleasures, but to help us to be happy and good." The interesting thing is that communist China is going through the same process of discovering this at this very moment. And the fact can be proved and stated that in fact sexual behavior in Russia and already in China is far, far better and therefore happier than in Western countries. We've still got to discover this, that life only works one way. We've discovered it socially. We discover it personally. The person who throws away God's book of instructions and who deliberately flouts God's rules will finish up a disillusioned, unhappy, wasted life. These standards are good for us. Dr. J.D. Unwin, in his book Sexual Relations and Human Behavior, examines 80 different societies in human history, and he writes this conclusion: any human society is free to choose either to display great energy or to enjoy sexual freedom. The evidence is that it cannot do both for more than one generation. Cannot do both for more than one generation. Thirdly, God's standards are difficult for us. This is patently obvious. If everyone in this congregation were really honest and got in this pulpit and were asked the question, have you found it easy to live up to these standards? If you were honest, you'd say no. Look at the Bible. I've told you that this is the most outspoken book. It's honesty. The strongest man in body in the Bible was Samson. And you read his private life, and Delilah was ultimately his downfall. The strongest man in the Bible in mind was Solomon. And you read his private life, and this was his downfall. The strongest man in spirit in the Old Testament was David, the greatest king of Israel. And one day David saw a neighbor's wife bathing on the roof. And this was David's downfall. Here we have the strongest man in body, the strongest man in mind, and the strongest man in spirit in the Old Testament, and it was the downfall of every one of them. And the Bible is honest enough to say so. Take John's gospel, that gospel which we love because it's the gospel of the faith in the Son of God that means so much to us. And you turn the pages, you find Jesus saying to a woman, now just a moment, you've had five husbands and the man you're living with now is not your husband. That's honest. She was so struck with the fact that he knew her and knew all about her and still wanted to talk to her that she stayed. Turn the page and you come across that matchless story which was read to us earlier. Jesus one day in the temple and they caught a woman in the very act. I think they took her a vicarious enjoyment in her act of adultery by talking about it. They said, we caught her in the very act. Can't you see they're leering? And Jesus wouldn't even look at them. He was too embarrassed by them. Not by her, but by them. And he looked down and he scribbled in the dust. And they said, well, what do you think? Come on. Should we stone her to death? We caught her in the very act. And Jesus didn't look up. He just said, well, if you've never done anything like that, then you can cast the stone. One by one, every man in that company left. Every man. Started with the eldest. Older men know they've sown their wild oats. It's young men who think they're self-righteous. But it got right down to the youngest. Jesus said, all right, if you've never been guilty, if you've never done anything wrong in this regard, then you can throw the stone. Those can afford to throw stones who've got nothing wrong with themselves. And he just waited. And after a bit he looked up and he said, have they all gone then? Yes, they've all gone, she said. There wasn't a man. They'd all been willing to point the finger. They'd all been willing to say, what shall we do, this dreadful woman? They'd all been willing to do that. But when Jesus said, what about you? And you couldn't lie to Jesus because he knew what was in men. Every man jack of them left. The Bible is honest. It strips away the veneer and it says the standards of God are difficult. Now here's the problem. We know these standards are right. We know they're good for us. But we also know that they're jolly difficult and indeed impossible. What's the answer to this situation? God's standards are so high, my life is so low. What's the answer to that? I'll tell you this. The answer is not to bring the standards down to men, but to lift men up to God. That's the answer. This is the gospel. These reports and many another are saying we'll have to lower our standards. People are just not going to accept God's standards. They're too high. They'll flout them. They'll disobey them. They'll ignore them. Let them disobey, let them ignore. I say the answer to the situation is not to bring God's standards down, but to bring men's and women's nature up. That was God's answer. Mind you, if God doesn't do that, if we don't seek it that way, then we'll never solve this problem. Never. But my fourth word is this. The Bible tells me that God in his loving mercy wants to lift us to there. This is the love of God and the mercy of God. And Jesus, looking at that woman, said, neither do I condemn thee. But he wanted to get her out of it. He wanted to lift her, and he said, don't sin again. Don't do it again. I'm not going to condemn you and ruin your life now. I want you to be up. I want you to be lifted. It is a glorious thing to me that the Lord Jesus was criticized because he mixed with prostitutes. And they called him the friend of sinners. They loved him. And he went right through that without sin. They kissed him. They poured the perfume, the symbol of their trade, on his head. They washed his feet with their loosened hair. Yet without sin was he, and they loved him. He was lifting them all the time. He wasn't going to bring his standards down. In his teaching, Jesus never moved an inch from God's standards. He knew that the answer was not to lower the standards, but to lift the people, and he knew that he could do it, and that's why he came to earth, to do just that. He didn't come to lower the standards. We don't need any reports on sex and morality. We've got the teaching of Christ. But the teaching of Christ by itself would not be enough. That doesn't lift me. It just drives me further down, because if that's the standard, I'll never get there. But he doesn't. He reaches down in his mercy and he lifts. And people have been lifted. Scores, hundreds, thousands, millions of people have been lifted towards those standards by the grace of Christ. Now, how does he do it? How does he do it? There are three things that I need, and every one of them Jesus can give me. Here's the first. The first thing is, I've got to get rid of this guilt and shame about it. I've got to get forgiveness. Now let me say something now which I believe is true. Unfortunately, many people feel over guilty about these things because society tends to condemn these things more than other sins. And one of the difficulties is that a person who's guilty of sexual sin feels more guilty than they need sometimes, than they ought. They feel it's the unforgivable sin. I've had people come to me and say, I've committed the unforgivable sin, and when we've talked, this has been in their minds, and I've assured them this is not the unforgivable sin. Christ found it easier to deal with this than with pride and with jealousy. He found it much easier to mix with people who'd done this sort of thing than those religious people who were jealous and proud. You may have had the blessing of a Christian home, brought up in church. You may never have done these things. I tell you this, there are sins in your heart that probably the Lord finds much more difficult to forgive, because you find it more difficult to see them. Religious pride is far worse than this in our Lord's scale of values. It is not the worst sin in the book. Society says it is. Christ does not say it is. Worry, he said far more about the sin of worry than he said about the sin of adultery. But having said that, it is a sin. Christ said to the woman, go and sin no more. He wasn't going to say it was a sickness. He said it's a sin. He called it that, and therefore it needs forgiveness. And I want to tell you tonight that Jesus Christ died to forgive sins like this. They can be forgiven and wiped away as if they'd never been on the slate. And Jesus is the one through whom that forgiveness comes. But I need more than forgiveness. Supposing he was to forgive me all the things in my past right now and say, there you are, you're on your own. Supposing he'd done nothing more for that woman taken in adultery than say, neither do I condemn thee, now go and sin no more, let's have no more of this. I know as well as you that my nature needs radical dealing with. As I've said before, quoting Pastor Willie Mullen, I think, it's not a new start in life we need, it's a new life to start with. I need a new nature, a new heart, new affections. I need a new person inside me. And the glorious news of the gospel is this: not only does he give you forgiveness for the past, he gives you a new nature, a new life, a new birth. That's still not all I need, because that new nature still finds that it has to struggle with the old. Doreen's found that. She told you that. I've found it. I'm telling you that. The new nature struggles with the old. There's a kind of civil war goes on when you've got a new life from Christ. I need one thing more. I need a power that I haven't got here that God has. I need a power to enable that new nature to win the battle. There wouldn't even be a battle if I didn't have a new nature. But I want to win that battle. And through Jesus Christ, I get forgiveness for what's past. I get a new nature, which can struggle with that old one. And I get a new power, the power of the Holy Spirit, that can put me on the winning side. That's the good news of the gospel. And it works. There are people in this congregation who could get up in this pulpit and say, I know what that preacher says tonight is true. I've proved it. I could never have got up to those standards. I could never have come anywhere near that. But he reached down and from sinking sands he lifted me. Oh, praise his name, he lifted me. And it's all in Jesus Christ. I must finish. In his life he was the friend of sinners. In his death he died for sinners. In his resurrection life he comes to live in sinners and to help them with this problem. Do you remember Bishop Selwyn, who went out to the Maori cannibals of New Zealand in 1830? He said, I dwell in the midst of a people who have been accustomed to sin uncontrolled from their youth. If I speak to them about murder, infanticide, cannibalism, adultery, they laugh me in the face and say these things may be wrong to me, but for them they are perfectly all right. But when I tell them that these and other sins brought the Lord of glory from his eternal home to this world to be made a curse and to die, they open their eyes and their ears and their mouths and they want to hear more. And by they acknowledge themselves as sinners. That's how it works. You come to the cross. When you come to the cross, you find yourself taking a good look at number one. Do you realize that you never came anywhere near God's standards, in sex or in anything else? Then you take another look at the cross and you see God. A God who says, if you will come to the cross, I will say to you, neither will I condemn you, but I'll lift you. I'll forgive what you've done. I'll give you a new nature that can battle with that old habit. And I'll give you the power of my Holy Spirit within to give you the victory in that battle. And all you've got to do is accept it, and then I'll lift you. If I reach down to someone here and said, look, I'll pull you up, they've only got one thing to do, and that's put their hand up and hold mine. The only thing a person has to do to get out of this dreadful problem is to reach up and put their hand into the hand of Christ. Say, Christ, I'll never get up there. But I don't want you to come down to me. I want you to lift me to you. I want you to bring me to those standards by your power, by your forgiveness. I think we'd better pray. Eternal God, thou art an unchanging God. Thy word is fixed in the heavens as well as revealed on earth, and thou hast left us in no doubt as to how we are to live. But we come humbly to thee tonight, confessing that we are not able to do it, confessing too that we have not done it, that there are things in our life which would make every one of us ashamed if they were known to the rest of this congregation. But they are known to thee. We thank thee for the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news, that he came to lift us, to save us, to forgive us, to break the chains and set us free, and give us a new life. O gracious God, our heavenly Father, we thank thee for this and pray that if thou hast spoken to anyone tonight, they may by faith just put their hand in thy hand. Say, Lord, do this for me. Lift me from where I am to where I ought to be. Make me what I long to be in my best moments. Forgive me for my worst moments. Make me pure and clean and wholesome in a world that is not. And grant that whatever else anyone else does, I may live by thy standards. The Bible says, wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? And the answer the Bible gives is this: by taking heed thereto according to thy word. We have heard thy word tonight. Help us to take heed. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.